Jeff Miller is going to come now and read the scripture. But before he does, I wanted to point out that I consider this scripture reading more important than any sermon we've heard, more important than any song we've sung through our whole series of Job. This reading where God breaks his silence, this is the moment we've been waiting for, and I ask you, therefore, to listen with the greatest attention as Jeff comes forward to read our scripture.
Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the seas behind doors when it burst forth from its womb? When I made the clouds its garments and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I set limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest knowledge? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail? What is the way to the place where lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, 'Here we are'? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in the thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied its ropes? Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will it stay by your manger at night? Do you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Do you make it leap like a locust, striking terror with its proud snorting? It paws fiercely, rejoicing in its strength, and charges into the fray. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? It dwells on a cliff and stays there at night, a rocky crag in its stronghold. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more."
There's a part of me after hearing that just wants to sit down and say nothing. And there's another part of me that just sees so many riches here, I want to talk all day. So we'll just have a regular length sermon to split the difference. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your speech. We thank you that you spoke the cosmos into existence, that your word does things that we cannot comprehend. And so we pray as we attend to the details of the text before us that above all, we might hear from you speaking in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who are you? Three simple words. Who are you? But they can mean different things, of course, at different times. So we're at the airport yesterday picking up the kids from holiday, and if you're at the airport, the person in the security line might say, who are you? And hand them your identification, simple matter of information. If in a college dorm room late at night, you might be asked, who are you, man? Really, why do you do the things you do? It's a kind of call for self-examination at the core of your being. Who are you? As often as not, though, it's not really a question at all. It's a challenge to your insignificance. Who are you? I remember a few years ago when Dustin Pedroia was critiquing Bobby Valentine, a manager well worthy of critique in many ways, but one of the Boston radio hosts summed it up by saying, who are you, Dustin Pedroia, to challenge your lawfully designated supervisor? Who are you? Who do you think you are? And I think it's pretty obvious as we've listened to the scripture in Job 38 and following being read that that's pretty much that last use that God is employing here. Who are you? This is the climax of the book of Job. This is what we've been waiting for when God finally answers Job. And what we find, though, is that it's not so much an answer as an almost endless series of questions designed to show Job that he can't question God. It starts off with a mouth-stopping bit of wordplay. In verse 2, God says to Job, who is this who speaks without knowledge? And then if you translate verse 3 literally, God says, I will ask and you will make it known to me. The Hebrew word is the same. You have no knowledge, Job. That's the ground of the whole ensuing discussion. And so God effectively says, Job, just shut your mouth. You have no knowledge, so there's nothing you can make known to me. So why don't I talk for a while? You've been going on for a long time. Let me speak. Where were you when I created the world? What do you know about the cosmos? What can you create? What can you control? In essence, Job, who are you? Who are you? Now, that is a very unmodern question to pose someone, isn't it? We feel like it's an affront to our dignity. I can be anything I want. I can establish my identity grounded in nothing but my own decisions. I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. That's the American way, is it not? We also feel we have the power and the right to know everything. And so we probe reality from the smallest particles bumping around in the Hadron Collider right up to the farthest reaches of space. We believe that reality is accountable to us. I'm special. I'm the center of the universe. And this is not a new thing in American culture. I was sadly reminded of a little PSA-like TV mini show that used to appear when I was a kid. And it was called The Most Important Person. And the theme song was, the most important person in the whole wide world is you, and you hardly even know you. The most important person. It goes on and on. And then at the very end of the show, it would wrap up. The final words that child would hear was, the most important person. That message sadly has stayed with me to this day. The song is still drilled into my head, and now perhaps unfortunately drilled into yours. Because of course, small children need to know that they're a center of the universe because they'd never figure that out on their own, as parents can attest. So this question, who are you in modern America, even coming from God, seems insulting to many modern people. And in fact, subtly or overtly, they'll reply to God, who are you, God, to refuse to give me what I want? Who are you to refuse to answer my questions about suffering or the state of the world or the nature of the cosmos? And in these chapters, God, in essence, replies, who am I? I am who I am, the creator of heaven and earth and everything in it. God is the maker and master of hordes of wild animals that have nothing to do with human beings. If you're interested in learning more about that, our own Kirsten Sanders has been studying it in depth, and she'd be happy to talk with you about it. I confirmed that with her this week. God is equally the Lord of the wildest, most remote parts of space. We read about the Pleiades and Orion and the bear and her cubs, which is the astronomical constellation, not literal bears. God is Lord of it all, things that blow our mind, as we say. A few summers ago, I had the opportunity to go to Notre Dame for a conference on creation, and part of the package we had there was to go to a show they have at the planetarium on campus. And it was a wonderful show, very Christian in its intent, very scientific. And as you sat there in the auditorium, the planetarium, you moved from the Earth to the moon and the sun and the planets we're familiar with, and then you went out to the farthest reaches of our galaxy, and then you went further still to other galaxies. You went within the reach of radio waves, which is apparently a good long way away. You went to the edges of the observable universe, and then you sensed or were shown background radiation, and ultimately back to the beginning of the cosmos. And the numbers, whether it's the size of space or the time that scientists imagine it took to put all this together, it just dwarfs your understanding. It humbles you. It makes you feel incredibly small. The numbers are so vast, they almost lose their meaning. 14 billion years ago. 14 billion years. Well, what does that even mean to us, these creatures who are here for a moment and gone the next? I know people have different opinions about how big the cosmos is and how long it's been around. But the critical thing is, as I was sitting there at Notre Dame in this planetarium, I was dwarfed. I felt so small in the presence of these numbers. And that's exactly how the Bible wants us to feel. Sometimes as Christians, we can feel that our main job in the world is to show how special people are and how young the world is. And yet when we read something like Job 38, we see that much of the point of God's word to us is to show us just how tiny, how small we are. And so if scientific speculation about the extent and the age of the universe can help us to appreciate our smallness, how much the better. Now, if you're a skeptical sort, you might say, well, haven't we proven we can conquer nature? Right? Even bears and things like that? Well, first of all, individual people are as vulnerable as ever. Why was I not quite late for church this morning, but sort of late? Well, because nature, as we say, got in my way. God speaks of maybe crocodiles and other nasty beasts throughout these chapters, and however content you may be to contemplate these from your living room on the Discovery Channel, how'd you like to meet one in person? I've been reading lately about Alaska and grizzly bears. Grizzly bears, relevant for the sermon. Alaska, surprisingly relevant this morning as a topic, since I felt I was there. But boy, the grizzly bears are still a wild and deadly beast. Even if you've got your trusty gun in hand, that doesn't guarantee you're going to escape that encounter alive. So individuals are vulnerable. But I think even as a successful so-called technological society, we continually bump up against our limits. Let me show quickly four ways that's the case. We can't control the world. Just think of just here in America. My son Patrick's over in college in Southern California. Thankfully, he's safe, but some of my other friends have had to evacuate their houses because of these raging wildfires. You saw the pictures, maybe. It's an apocalyptic landscape there as the flames coming downhill. Earthquakes, hurricanes. Patrick's struggling with fire. I'm struggling with ice. The storehouses of the snow, who controls them? No, not the guy on Channel 5 or the weather.com. 4 to 7, maybe. We don't know. God knows. He's the one who's brought all this terrible beauty upon us. So we can't control the world. We can't care for the world. Not properly, anyway. God cares for all sorts of things besides humans. Did you hear that as we heard the scripture today? Rock badgers, ostriches, the stars in the sky, God leads them all out, and God continues to provide for them and sustain them day by day. God takes care of all these creatures in his own way, quite irrespective of what human beings are up to. Did you notice verses 25 and 26, 27 in chapter 38. Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? God intentionally chooses places where humans never go, and he still cares for those places. Humans are meant to help out in this care of creation. But how often do we mess it up? We pollute our waters. We strip away the forest so God's creatures perish. We can't get it right. We can't care for the world. Furthermore, we can't comprehend the world. Verse 18, have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Think of the Big Bang Theory, which you may not know was actually formulated by a priest, believing priest, so kind of interesting fun fact. It turns out scientists can trace us back right almost to the beginning. But then there's this kind of shroud set up. And they can't really figure out why we have this universe rather than nothing. It's, multiverses, or they come up with all these crazy theories because they just can't stand the fact that you can't quite know everything you wish you could. Can't comprehend the world. And above all, as God stresses throughout this passage, we can't create the world. We may have information about the beginning of the cosmos, that there's an infinite distance between that and being able to make this cosmos. And so the question comes at us again. Who are you? Who are you? Now, maybe you are a little worried, this seems a little kind of a negative message, so you'd prefer to avoid it. So you might be saying, that's Job. Job's kind of a weird book. Maybe this isn't a central thrust of the Bible. We can kind of just put it aside after you and your cronies get done preaching with it. Well, unfortunately, this challenge to us about our smallness is in fact pervasive through the Bible. Psalm 90. The source of that wonderful hymn, O God, our help in ages past. It's in verses 4 through 6. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. Whew. Making me feel small. But you're still in the Old Testament. The New Testament is meant to put me at the center of the cosmos, right? See what Jesus' brother has to say about that. James chapter 4, 13 to 16. What is your life? Who are you? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You're a drop of water. Just disappears. So the words of Job 38, 39, 40, They're inescapable. They must still be relevant. And so we do ask, though, how can they help us? Well, you remember a few weeks ago, we quoted the verse from Proverbs. It also shows up in a slightly different form in Job 28. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To know who you are in comparison to the infinite, ineffable God is a good thing. God explains a lot to us in the scripture. We can learn a lot about the world through observation and experiment, but at the end of the day, we can't explain everything. God's will is the ultimate end point of our speculation. Let me read you something from St. Augustine. Very insightful, as he usually is. Augustine says, "People seek to know the causes of the will of God, though the will of God is itself the cause of all that exists. For if the will of God has a cause, there's something that surpasses the will of God, and this we may not believe." Right? We always say, why are you doing this, God? Well, if there's an explanation, and God has to say, well, I know it seemed like a bad idea, but I had to because. Who's really God at that point? It's not the God who speaks to us. It's whoever came up with the rules. Hence, one who asks, why did God make heaven and earth, should be told, because he willed to. For the will of God is the cause of heaven and earth, and the will of God, therefore, is greater than heaven and earth. And so, if we want to truly understand God, we need to start by recognizing our smallness, the limits of our power and our intelligence. Precisely because we are indeed created in the image of God, and because we have so many capabilities, we have a tendency to imagine that we really, down deep, are God. Now, of course, it's obvious at one level that we're not God, but we need constant reminders of that fact. And so Job's message, the message of Job here about our smallness, is critical. Okay, you say it's critical, it's important, but it's still kind of depressing. But I don't think it is. Yes, Job has suffered. He's cried out for an explanation. And as we've labored through these months and chapter after chapter, seeking for the reason why, and what we get in the response is, who are you? You're small and you won't understand because you can't understand. That can seem like a bit of a disappointing response. I think there are two critical responses in turn to that objection. First of all, as I've just said, it's a good thing to know who you are. We are constantly taught in our culture to put ourselves at the center of the cosmos. The most important person. Forgive me, but I just say it again. That's the message. You're the most important person. You're the center of the world. And it turns out that we can't bear that weight. Look at the reason for why our society is so frayed mentally. I think a good part of it is because we can't bear the weight of being each one of us supposedly at the center of the cosmos, and psychologically we're crushed beneath that load. And so there's no greater liberation for modern people than to know that there's a whole wild world out there well beyond our control, and that there's a God who is infinitely greater even than that. You don't have to carry the weight of the world because you're not as big as you think you are. But small is beautiful. When small is who you are. That's the first thing. Secondly, there's an amazing truth hiding in plain sight in these magnificent chapters, something we haven't considered as yet, but what's arguably the most important thing of all here. And that is the simple fact that God speaks to Job. And God cares for Job, and that's enough for Job at the end of the day. We've said that God doesn't give Job an answer, and in a sense, that's true. God will never be able to comprehend God's will and why God permitted him to suffer, because God's will is ultimate. But God does give Job his voice. Job hears God, even though God tells him he's not going to explain himself to Job, and Job's content with that. You remember our astronomical journey we took in that planetarium a few minutes ago? Well, out of all those vast reaches of space and beyond them, all those things that made us feel so small, God speaks in his infinite glory to his little servant Job. God cares for the rock badgers and the ostriches and the stars and the heavens, and he also cares for Job, and he cares for you too. We're small, and we need to know it. We can't bear the burden of being the center of the universe, knowing everything there is to know, and it's a blessed relief to lay that burden down. And when you do lay that burden down, you actually prepare yourself more fully for Advent. Because what is Advent? Advent is when the real center of the universe comes down and shows us the glory of God encased within the frailty of a little baby. After we had run out of words, after we had run out of solutions, God spoke his final word in the person of Jesus. Jesus, the one who bears along, as Hebrews says, bears along the whole creation, bears our troubles and bears our sins. The infinite one makes himself small so that we can share in his eternal glory. It's just remarkable. The eternal one makes himself small. Now, a few months ago when we began this series, you may recall we started with a quote from a little book called The Hobbit. And said about Bilbo Baggins, the hero, we read, he may have lost the neighbor's respect, but he gained, well, you'll see whether he gained anything in the end. And so it's fitting that now as we begin to draw near to the end of our series, we find out what he did gain. This is a bit of a spoiler alert. It's the last words in the book, but I think it's celebrating its 80th anniversary, so you sort of had time to catch up on it by now. And it turns out that what Bilbo gained, the lesson he learned, is in its own funny way very similar to what Job learned. What did he gain? Well, he gained treasure, true. Great memories, adventures, absolutely. But more than that, he gained wisdom about his place in the world. And in the very last scene, he's sitting at his home with the wizard Gandalf, and Bilbo hears that things have become so prosperous around the Lonely Mountain that now they sing that the rivers run with gold, which had been prophesied before. And we read, then the prophecies of the old songs have turned out to be true after a fashion, said Bilbo. Of course, said Gandalf. And why should they not prove true? Surely you don't disbelieve the prophecies because you had a hand in bringing them about yourself. You don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck just for your sole benefit? You're a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I'm very fond of you, but you're only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all. Thank goodness, said Bilbo, laughing, and handed him the tobacco jar. Well, in its own way, that is as good a distillation of God's words to Job as I can come up with. And so I hope you'll take it in the right spirit if I repurpose those words for you right now. I've been at First Congregational Church of Hamilton for a while now, a couple decades almost, and over that time, I've been mightily impressed with all of you. You really are great in your own different ways. And not only that, over the years, it's been with you, our lives intertwine, and so I've developed a deep and abiding affection for the people here. And yet, in spite of that, or perhaps because of that, in the spirit of Job and in the spirit of Tolkien, I want to repeat those words a little more directly. You're very fine persons, and I'm very fond of you, but you are only quite little fellows in a wide world after all. And thank God for that. Let us pray. Lord, you have made all things, including us, and we are in no position to ask you why you do the things you do. Yet we thank you that above all, you act in grace and mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ, to give us a salvation we could never earn and we never deserved. So, Lord, help us to appreciate our smallness, but to appreciate all the more the great gift you've given us in Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.